Morning, and turning your Bibles with me, please, to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Preparation for our time of ministry in the Word, I'd like to read from God's Word. I'd like to read the entirety of the first portion of chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Ephesians 4, 1 through 13 this morning. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, show tolerance for each other in love. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each and every one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Lord, as we open your word, we do so with a clear sense that it is your word and that it has been preserved because of that for our benefit and for our edification. Lord, this morning we return once again to those first century gifts, and we thank you so much for apostles and prophets who laid out the scriptures, who revealed it through your Spirit, who prepared it so that we, 2,000 years later, would have your word and know how we should walk. And so this morning, we're grateful that that same Spirit is within us and leads us all into truth. And so we pause even this moment to prepare our hearts to hear from you through your communicator by means of your Spirit. We confess sin if that is necessary, but mostly we ask that you would speak to us and change us through this time together. We do that in the privacy of our hearts. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus that we ask these things, and God's people said, Amen. Dear Ann Landers, I am married to a minister in North Carolina. Please don't print the name of the city. He'd kill me. The problem is my husband. Whenever I ask him to do something he doesn't want to do, he says, I spoke to God and he said I shouldn't do it. I haven't seen my mother in 3 years, so I asked my husband last night if I could go and visit her. Well, he prayed over it and he said that God told him that it wasn't the right time. It was the right time, however, for him to treat 15 free friends to free lunch in a nice restaurant while I stayed home and cooked for 22 Girl Scouts. Not too bitter. God tells my husband when to play golf. He tells him when to go fishing. He also instructs him to go to some very beautiful vacation space spots alone so that he can meditate and pray. Please tell me what to do. Signed, Stymied and Stuck. Ann Landers answers, Dear SNS, get counseling. God told me to tell you, thus says the Lord. The Lord is speaking to me right now. I've received a revelation from God for you. These are really common phrases in much of Christendom today. Modern-day prophets around the world diagnose illnesses and advise parishioners and tell them what to do with their finances and call people into full-time ministry and predict the future. We need to ask and answer the question, is there a modern-day gift of prophet? Are the accompanying words of wisdom and knowledge and discernment that were such an important part of the of the first century prophets, is that alive and active today? Is there active prophetic utterance in the 21st century? I think it's incumbent upon us to understand these things and to have a clear perspective of what God's word has to say. It is with that in mind that we've been working our way through the gifts of the Spirit in the study, and we are calling Your Gift Matters. We are finding some very important things out about spiritual gifts. First of all, we're finding that the important reality is this, that each and every believer that calls COC home is a gift of God to this church. And to this point, we've seen that these spiritual gifts are simply these. They are unique, God-given abilities to serve God and other Christians in such a way that Christ is glorified and His church is edified. The truth of the matter is, according to Scripture, is that we all are and have a spiritual gift, and that each of our gifts is unique, that it's likely a composite of many of the categories of gifts, and it's been given to us specifically for the purpose of ministering to and encouraging our local church. Now today, we want to consider to look at these preliminary gifts, these office gifts that Paul defines in these few words in the 11th verse of chapter 4. Well, we have seen that there are four of these office gifts, or gifts that are really for the purpose of standing in front and communicating in some way. Those are the gifts of apostles and prophets, of evangelists, and of pastors, teachers. We've seen, according to verse 12, that these gifts are very, very purposeful. The purpose of these goals are as follows. One, to equip saints for the work of the service. Two, to build up the body of Christ. Three, to attain unity, knowledge, and maturity. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the gift of apostle. And in the gift of apostle, we saw that that was indeed the foundational office gift of the early church. These were the authoritative leaders of the church given by Christ for the purpose of guiding the early church, planting churches, establishing doctrines, and they used, as we saw, a variety of revelatory and confirmatory gifts to show that God was with them. Now, today we want to talk about the gift of prophet. There are not many out there. There are a few who see themselves as apostles today, but there are many, unfortunately, who see themselves as modern-day prophets. Now, I want us to make sure that we understand the difference between a prophet with a big P and a prophet with a small P. When someone spoke in a biography of A.W. Tozer and called him a modern-day prophet, he was not speaking that he had the gift of prophet. It simply was saying that he was a man who spoke forth what God called him to do. We are talking about a completely different category. These are big P prophets who foretell and forthtell what God calls them to say and do. I want us to get a sense of why this was such an integral part of the first century. My feeling is if we understand what Scripture says about the prophets and we see them in action, then we will have clarity when someone comes up and says to us, I just happen to know a prophet, and you would be able to help them understand why it is that the first century prophet ceased when the Word of God became complete. Once again, I think it might be helpful for us if we would take the Wayback Machine and turn it back to AD, the first century, and go into a local church and maybe get a sense of what it would be like to see a prophet in action. So last week, we went into our Wayback Machine, and we went back to Pentecost, and we saw the first church in action. I think it would be helpful if we would just dial up the notch, maybe, say, 20 years, and we would enter into a church like Corinth or Ephesus or the church of the Philippians or in Colossae or in Galatia and see what we might see. I think what we would see is a very interesting gift in action. First of all, we would need to understand that the Church of Jesus Christ has spread by word of mouth and the word of apostles from place to place to place. And imagine that as we went into this small service, most likely in a house somewhere near a synagogue, that the gospel message they had received and believed was a gospel message that had been given by word of mouth. And that as we would go into their local assemblies, we would not see Bibles. And we would see that maybe they would have some of the Old Testament in scrolls, but probably not even a great deal of that. They would have a few letters, and those letters were circular letters that were sent to a number of churches, and they were letters that were probably greatly valued and were probably worn with time from them reading them over and over and over again. We need to understand as well that every now and then an apostle would come into their midst and would spend an extensive time of teaching with them, but in most cases it was a week or maybe 2 weeks. If you were a place like Ephesus, it might be for a more extended period of time. But a good question to ask at this point in time, as you looked around this church and saw that it was very vibrant and very growing and that people were maturing at a very quick rate, we would need to ask the question, how did they come to understand the unfolding plan of God for their life with such a scarcity of information, with not very much material? It's not like the preacher got up every morning and just had this vast bit of God's word to open from and to expose. There was no sense that there was we've had 2,000 years of doctrine and theological issues for us to work carefully through to make sure that our underpinnings are in the right place. How did they get to where they were? Well, I think the answer to that is that if you travel to any of these churches, my sense is that within that church, there would be at least one prophet, and probably, like in the case of Corinth, many prophets who were there to help those people reveal God's word in a time before God's word had itself been revealed. And these prophets would teach, and they would exhort, and they would edify, and they would comfort, all by using these very powerful revelatory gifts called wisdom, knowledge, discernment, and prophetic utterance. Now, if you did what I asked you to do last week, you took one of these and you put it in your Bible. And I'd just like to explain once again what these three little gifts were. You might even find some in the back seat behind you. But wisdom is the special ability to receive and pass on the mysteries of God. Every prophet had this gift. Discernment was the special ability to pass immediate judgment on internal motives and prophetic utterances. So when one prophet would stand, another prophet would be able to discern whether the utterance that he was giving was from God. Knowledge really is the special ability to arrange and categorize the mysteries of God. And every prophet had these particular gifts for the purpose of raising up the people of God. Now, this morning, I want to explain how those gifts functioned within the assembly. As we did with the gift of apostle, we want to do with the gift of prophet. We want to look at the first century historical record, and we want to see particularly how the Spirit of God empowered these gifts of God to reveal God's word for the growth of the body. So let's take a look at how this works. What we're basically saying is that particularly apostles and prophets, that God gave them in the first century very specific gifts before the Word of God was complete, that they might be able to minister to the people. Some of those gifts were to reveal God's Word. Some of those gifts were to confirm that God was amongst them. And so we see in particularly that these gifts use these particular spiritual gifts on an ongoing basis for the purpose of training up God's people. Now, this gift of prophet was probably the gift that was most familiar to the people of that time and place. For the gift of prophet was very similar to the gift that had gone all the way through the Old Testament. The very first prophet that we hear of is Abraham. He's called a prophet of the Most High God. But by the time we get to Moses and Joshua, we see that there is a sense that the prophetic word of God is an element that works side by side with the priesthood of God. The priests of God went to God on behalf of the people. The prophets of God spoke to the people on behalf of God. So you see that they were two sides of a coin, as it were, for the purpose of edifying God's people. A person who had sinned would come to the priest and he would bring an offering, and the priest would intercede on his behalf. The prophet of God would receive a word from God and he would speak to the people on God's behalf. There's a sense that Moses served in that latter case and that Aaron served as the first priest in the former case. And through Scripture, right up to the time of Jesus, you see that prophets and priests served in a similar manner, where one would move towards God and the other would come from God to the people. We see that it just kind of goes all the way through history, kind of in a stop and start aspect, as the people of God were close to God and other times when they weren't. When they were close to God, it seemed that there were many prophets. And when they were far away from God, it seemed that we had specific prophets who their whole purpose was to try to pull them back to God when they had moved in the wrong direction. Samuel was the first amongst the seers, which is what they were also called in the Old Testament, to put together what we would call prophet schools, kind of the first seminaries is what it comes down to. And they would train up prophets for the purpose of ministry. And he had these set up in a number of locations throughout Gilgal, and obviously their purpose was to serve as prophets of the Lord. We see that as we move on, two of the most prolific prophets were Elijah and Elisha. More miracles from Elijah and Elisha than anyone else save Jesus himself, and they were considered to be prophets. We see that later on, we have the writing prophets, and that's kind of right where we are right now in our reading of Scripture. We're right in the middle of Isaiah. And how many times in Isaiah and in these prophets do you hear, "Thus says the Lord," or "the Lord has spoken," or "the Lord says, say to the people this"? That is a textbook case of what a prophet is and of what a prophet is called to do. These writing prophets basically had four purposes. Number one, they were to be the ambassadors of God. They were spokesmen for the Lord. A beautiful illustration says that they were watchmen of the Lord's people, and they were to be shepherds of the Lord's people as well. These prophets had a very practical office that they had to discharge. It was part of their commission to show the people of God their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. So we have all those minor prophets, and their primary purpose was saying, return to God, return to God. If you will return to God, he will. We even have one prophet by the name of Jonah, who was chosen by God to be a prophet to a foreign nation and to speak a prophetic utterance as to the fact that God was going to annihilate the race because of their wickedness and their refusal to turn back to God. So these prophets were ambassadors, spokesmen, watchmen, shepherds of the Lord's people. As you go through to the conclusion of the Old Testament and into the time of Christ, you see that Elizabeth and Anna had prophetic utterances, and that John the Baptist is called the greatest of all the prophets, and Scripture itself says that Jesus himself was a prophet. So that gives us a sense that this idea of a prophet was probably fairly familiar to even the Gentiles in some way, shape, or form. Now this morning, what I want to do is I want to take us into the first century church, and I want us to see the prophets in action. I think it's very important for us to get a sense of that, and I think we need to answer that question. How come first century churches did so well? They didn't have half the stuff that we have. We have the internet. They didn't have any of that stuff. We're able to just, I just was on Friday, I just looked up prophet, and it's the amazing things that I found. They didn't have this vast treasure trove of resources. How did they get the mystery and the revelation of what God was doing and all these shadows from the Old Testament? How did it become a reality within the church of what it is he was accomplishing so quickly? We're going to see that it was because of the prophets. So here's the deal with the prophets. Prophet is simply one of those compound words in Greek. The first word, pro, means before. The second half of it added to it, make known. And so a prophet is one who makes known something that was not known before. That's kind of the most basic idea of what a prophet does. And so when I think of what a prophet does, and someone says, if you could summarize what it is that prophets do, I simply say they were just people who spoke for God. They spoke God's words in a very, very specific way. When we describe what they were simply this. They were spokespersons of God who did two things. They proclaimed God's words, and they predicted future events, and they did this through direct revelation. Now, there is a sense that anytime someone who stands in front of you and opens up God's word, even when it's a snippet, when you open up and say, this is what God's word says, and here's how we ought to be applying it, there is a teaching or an exhortation or a small p prophetic forth-telling aspect of that. But these were actually gifted men and women of God who had direct revelations from God to speak to a specific setting, often within the local church. So I just want to look at their purpose this morning, and I want to turn to passages that describe those purposes. So let's first of all get a sense of who they were. The list of apostles is actually fairly small, right? The list of apostles is maybe 15 or 17 at the most. My sense is that the list of prophets would be relatively exhaustive, that there could have been as many as 3 or 4 or 5 within each and every church. There were a few like Agabus who we see traveling from time to time. There was a point where some prophets traveled from Jerusalem up to Antioch. But in general, the sense is that prophets stayed in one place. They were kind of the early pastor teachers of the church, I believe. And we see that some that are listed are Agabus, who we will talk about in a bit more detail later on. Judas and Silas are both called prophets of God. In Acts 15, we see that they give an extended message from the Lord, and they are called prophets there. I believe that all the apostles also had the gift of prophet, and that the daughters of Philip, Acts 21:19 says, were prophetesses. The disciples of Apollos, it says that they prophesied. And I believe, as I said, that likely we would find prophets in all churches. So if this were a first century church, and all we had was just maybe a little bit of Deuteronomy, and maybe we had some Psalms, and maybe someone had given us a little bit of the wisdom literature, and maybe we've collected, say, 2 of the cyclical books of Paul. Maybe we received Ephesians, and maybe we received Philippians. how would we get the full doctrinal understanding that these early churches seem to have so clearly? Well, it would have been through the prophets, and it would have taken place this way. Two passages I want to look at this morning that will help us to see how prophets revealed the words and plans of God. I want you to keep your finger in Ephesians 4, because we're coming right back to Ephesians 3 in just a moment. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 13. And I want us to see how a prophet functioned within the early church. This is all fairly self-explanatory when we understand where it is that we are speaking of. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 13. Paul obviously is writing to the church at Corinth, and part of his writing is because they've been wondering about the authority of his words. And he starts the second chapter with that whole idea of, I didn't come to you with supremacy of speech or of great wisdom, but I came to you proclaiming the testimony of God. And then he describes what that looks like in verse 6. He says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom that's not of this age, nor of the rulers of the age who are passing away. In other words, we didn't learn this from the great leaders surrounding us, from the sophists or for Socrates or from the great wisdom and knowledge that was there in that generation. He says, this wisdom, which none of the rulers of this age has understood, it's clear they didn't understood it, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So he says to them, just as is written, and he goes back to Isaiah, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Unfortunately, this text is often jerked right out of context and used at a lot of funerals and all those sort of things. And I think it has value, the fact that there is a bunch that's going to happen in the future that we don't know of. But this is specifically spoken on this idea of Paul saying, there's a whole lot that the Old Testament writers didn't understand. There's a whole lot of wisdom that the leaders of the present time didn't understand. He says, but those were made available and clear to us. Verse 10, he says, for to us God revealed these things through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of men except the spirit of man? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of the Lord. Now here's the key. Now we, and it's important for us to understand who the we is. The we speaks to Paul and to the apostles and the prophets. And let's see what they have received. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but we've received the Spirit who was from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The whole idea is that these mysteries of the shadows of the Old Testament that were speaking of the coming Messiah, that were speaking of the church that was to come, that were speaking to that all that God had for us, he says, through these utterances, through these revelatory gifts, he has made clear to us that we may teach you. Now in Ephesians 3, he shows a specific example of the same when he says, for this reason I, Paul, this is 1 through 7, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles, if indeed you have heard the stewardship of God's grace, now look at verse 3, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. And so he says there was this mystery from the old, and the mystery in this case is, how do Gentiles fit in the program and the plan of God? He says it was made known to me by referring to this. When you read, you can understand my insight into God's mystery. This was not known in other generations to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit has given a sense of an ability to reveal a plan of God that he has given for mankind. Here's the plan. Here's, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Two examples. There are many in the New Testament where we see that the prophets and the apostles received a word from the Lord that was a revelation to help people understand where their place was in the kingdom with respect to God's plan for all of mankind. Secondly, we see that the purpose of this gift was to predict future events. There's three really good examples, but I just want us to look at Acts 21, 10 through 14, which is a prophetic utterance of Agabus. Acts 21, 10 through 14. Acts 21, 10 through 14. We're coming to the end of the third missionary journey. Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, Agabus shows up. Verse 10. As we were staying there, that's in Caesarea, for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And here's what he did. He took Paul's belt, and he bound his own feet and hands, and said this, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Why? Because Agabus was a well-attested prophet. And remember, back earlier on, he had attested a prophetic utterance that there would be a famine in Jerusalem, and that had then taken place. They had no reason to believe that since this utterance came from the Holy Spirit, that that was indeed going to take place. And so we began to say to him, "Please don't go to Jerusalem." And Paul said in verse 13, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" He says, "I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking this, "The will of the Lord be done." And we're well aware, he went to Jerusalem. What happened? He was bound and he was sent on to Rome, where he was to be sentenced by Caesar. So we see that the second purpose of prophets was to predict future events. I believe this was the confirmatory gift that the prophets had. The idea that a prophet would speak of something that was to take place as something as significant as in Paul's situation or something as small as within a local church would confirm that God's gift was in the midst of that place. Third, very much like pastor teachers today, their purpose was to edify, exhort, and comfort the local church. Let me just read in Acts 15, since we're right there. Judas and Silas, verse 32, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good for Silas to stay there. And Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of God. So the third thing that they're called to do is to edify, exhort, and comfort the church. So a first century prophet would be in the midst of the assembly, and they would edify, exhort, and they would do it with these gifts of knowledge, with these gifts of wisdom, with these gifts of discernment. Well, this leads us to their final purpose, and their final purpose was to guide and guard the local church. To guide and guard the local church. And that's our last text today. So I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 14, and we walk right into a Sunday morning church service. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 29 through 31, we see how their services are to take place. Verse 26, if we go back to him, he says, What is the outcome? Paul's basically instructing this church who's all messed up in terms of how they should function on a Sunday morning service. Seems like it's a free-for-all in this church, that all sorts of crazy stuff is going on. He says, what's the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? And he begins to give somewhat of a prescriptive of what their church service ought to look like. When you assemble, each one of you has a psalm and has a teaching and has a revelation and has a tongue and has an interpretation. And it seems like he's saying that it seems like you're all coming in and you're all speaking at once and you're talking over each other and it's just an absolute nightmare. And he says to him, let all things done in a place and in a time that's for edification. And he begins to give prescriptions, I believe, for the two gifts that are particularly being taken advantage of. He says, if any one of you speaks in a tongue, it should be two or three at the very most, and each in turn, and then one must interpret. There is no sense that in these tongues that are being spoken, that they are all being spoke together, and that there is this mass convoluted idea of 30, 40, 50, 100 people all speaking in tongues at the same time, all trying to edify themselves, none of them in respect for anything else that is happening. He says, let your tongues be done in order, and let each one of them be interpreted. And in the same way, he says, if there's no interpreter to interpret the tongues, be silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Now on to prophets. With respect to prophets, he says, let two or three prophets speak. That's not at the same time, by the way. And let the others pass judgment. So within a particular service, he gives some prescriptions for these. Two or three were to speak at a sitting. The idea that you would just continue to go on, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth, and a seventh, and a ninth, or that they would be arguing back and forth, seems to go against, or is contrary to everything that Paul is saying. He's saying, let one stand, and let there be no more than two or three during the course of the service, and let the others pass judgment. Now, there were lots and lots of false prophets, and they would come around for their own benefit, doing their own thing to fill up their own pockets. And the idea was, is that you would always have within the church those who could pass judgment on those. So they would speak with this gift of wisdom or knowledge, and then we would see that then what would happen is other prophets were to pass judgment. They were to discern whether this truly was a word from the Lord. So you're in this church service, and unlike our setting, where even especially, I guess, with the worship portion, Brad sits and he pours over it for hours, and he sets it down by the minute. And so he goes through to make sure that everything is carefully designed so that God's word can go forth in a way that is unencumbered. In the same way, you give me the privilege of sitting in my office most of the week and mostly with the open word for the purpose of explaining what God's word has to say. The truth of the matter is that when prophets would come into the local church, they didn't know what they were going to say. Say, well, that doesn't sound like any different than anything that happens here. No, really. I do try to prepare. But for these prophets, they would come in and they would wait for a word of the Lord. And a word of the Lord would come, they would stand, and they would probably preface it with, this is what the Lord says, and they would give a whatever that doctrine was. This explains, let's say, for instance, one of the revelations might be, this explains how the Jews and the Gentiles come together. And he may explain that. And when he's done with that, another person will stand up and he says, I discern that that is indeed the truth that comes from the Lord. And then at that point in time, another one stands and he makes a revelation. Verse 30 says, but if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must be kept silent. In other words, if a new revelation comes, the ones who babble in away should sit down and allow the new revelation, which probably speaks to the old revelation, and he should speak upon it. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of the prophets are to be subject to the prophets. So two or three were to speak at a sitting, one at a time. Other prophets were to pass judgment. Prophets were to exhort one by one, that is, that they were to do it one at a time. And finally, we see that prophets were to be subject to one another or in concord with one another. They were to discern, and therefore the people of God would hear the voice of God. That's what the first century looked like. And the whole idea of that point in time was that the church that had all this fragmentary pieces of God's word would be able to hear God's words so that they would be edified and they would be able to grow and that they could mature through the gifts of prophets. So here's what it looked like in short. I believe the gifts of the prophets were as follows. For the edification of the saints, they had the word of wisdom, they were given the word of knowledge, and they were given the word of discernment. I believe in the same way that they had the gift of teaching and exhortation, and that that gift of teaching and exhortation was often in consort with the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and the discerning gifts. Fifthly, we see that they also had the gifts of tongues for the purpose of ministering to those from other nations who came into their place. So the gifts of the prophets were powerful revelatory and confirmatory gifts, words of wisdom, knowledge, discernment, teaching, exhortation, and tongues. I believe that as soon as the word of God became complete, much of that word of God coming through the prophets and written down, the purpose for prophets was no longer necessary. I think very clearly what we have is that the words of the prophets are simply this. Prophets were given to the first century church to reveal and declare the word from God. And once the word of God was complete, their task was complete. My sense that is by early as 70-75 AD, already the prophets are starting to move off the scene as leaders are being established in the churches, much that we see in Timothy and Titus and some of those settings where they're actually bringing elders in who are now qualified to lead the churches. So we've looked at two gifts so far, two office gifts so far. Those office gifts use spectacular gifts for the purpose of raising up the first century church. Next week, now, we will look at the current gifts or office gifts. They are two. Evangelist, which locally speaks of evangelism and distantly speaks of missions, and pastor, teacher, and that would be me. So this idea of spiritual gifts is something that we have to have clarity with respect to what we have and what we are and what God has doing and what God did and why what we have today is enough. Thank you, Lord, for your word and your prophets. Thanks for that first century where they laid line upon line and precept upon precept and every word that came from you that was recorded, so today we would have your inspired word. Help us to be thankful for that, and help us to love your word, knowing that we have everything that we need with your spirit to guide us in all truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen, and you're dismissed.